ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You are listening to the program The Key on Iran Radio with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be talking about a very interesting topic and addressing a question which is related to a theme which is very central in Islam and has been recurringly mentioned in it. I'm speaking, of course, of the remembrance of God, which in Arabic we call dhikr. Now, the Quran remembers dhikr, or the remembrance of God, as a virtue. By way of example, in one verse of the Holy Quran, we read the following: O you who have faith, do not let your possessions and your children distract you from the remembrance of God. And whoever does that, it is they who are the losers. So, the remembrance of God, therefore, is a virtue, and we have been advised to remember Him. And opposite to this remembrance is neglectfulness, or ghaflat, which is considered one of the vices. In today's program, the question we want to pose today with respect to this topic is, what are the results or consequences or benefits of remembering God? In order to answer this question, we can take inspiration from the many hadiths which have been narrated from the infallibles, alayhim assalam, regarding remembrance of God and the outcomes that result from it, and as well as some of the verses of the Holy Quran. In one verse of the Holy Quran, we read the following: Those who have faith and whose hearts find rest in the remembrance of God, look, the hearts find rest in the remembrance of God. This is a very famous verse of the Holy Quran. And it alludes to the psychological benefit of remembering God. And that is that when we remember God, it brings us a state of peace and happiness, and our hearts find tranquility and rest in it. Allah bidhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub is a famous verse of the Holy Quran. So this is one of the benefits of remembering God. In a beautiful hadith, which in a way echoes the same theme that mentioned in the verse we just mentioned, the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam has been reported as having said, the remembrance of God is a healing for the hearts. So this hadith kind of, it generalizes the same theme mentioned in the verse. The verse mentioned a specific case, and that, for example, remembrance of God, it heals anxiety. Anxiety is kind of one of the psychological maladies. But this prophetic hadith, it kind of generalizes that and says that, well, the remembrance of God is a cure for all, all maladies and all diseases of the soul and of the mind and, you know, the psyche, regardless of whether that's anxiety or depression or anything else. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the benefits and results of the remembrance of God in the light of the Quran and Hadith. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program The Key on Iran Radio with Sheikh Shiraz, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
وَالَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزایی لازم نیست.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran, Quran.
Good night to all listeners of Iran Radio coming to you from Tehran. Iran Radio presents some interesting facts about the Holy Quran. The word Bismillah appears 114 times in the Quran. It occurs twice in chapter An-Naml, whereas chapter Tawbah is the only surah which does not begin with Bismillah. Quran believes in life after death, and the Quran teaches us that besides having a body, a human being also has a spirit, a soul. And when a person dies, the physical body vanishes, while the soul remains. We'll start this hour's lineup with our varied radio productions feature that will be followed by Back to Reality, a roundtable discussion in which we invite young Muslims to discuss some pertinent religious and social issues of today's Islamic world. Then it's time for Bridge. The program presents a brief commentary on the supplications of the noble book of Sahifa Sajjadiyya. And we round up this hour's program with Spotlight. The program covers the most important events happening in the world today with roundtable analysis and discussion. Stay with us for the next hour.
The flight information board in airports is a symbol of the fulfillment of a long-standing human desire. The desire to fly and the dream of reaching the whole world. Now the runways are full of airplanes and the airline route map is busier than ever. Airplanes have changed everything. A few hours of travel from one continent to another is only part of the story. Now global communications are influenced by the aviation industry, an industry that has overshadowed all aspects of life, from the movement of objects to the transmission of information and the flow of life. An industry that, of course, also has its dark sides, which were displayed in a strange exhibition. They could now be easily found in cafeterias, schools, and workplaces, a situation that continued until the end of World War II. Of course, the end of the war was the beginning of a new path. The plastics industry, which had been developing slowly until then, published its results in the mid-40s. A few years before the Eisenhower plan, the McDonald brothers opened their first fast food restaurant in California, a restaurant whose idea was based on providing fast food, food that was ready quickly, sold quickly, and consumed quickly. Their initial customers were truck drivers who had little time to eat, customers who soon took the McDonald brothers to the next level. The expansion of highways was what the McDonald brothers wanted. Now they could have a branch on every road to sell their products.
Oh. But there is a very real, serious message here. This is 1 month of living the average consumer lifestyle. 72 pounds of trash. The average person creates about 5 pounds of trash per day here in the United States. That adds up to about 150 pounds per month, and that's close to 1 ton of garbage per year. So now imagine for a moment what 10 years of trash might look like. That could cover this whole auditorium. And now imagine a lifetime of trash. That could be a small mountain of trash to leave behind for future generations. But what you do see here is really just the tip of the trash iceberg.
Half a century has passed since the spread of disposable containers and the establishment of fast food. Now McDonald's has 38,000 branches in 100 countries. KFC is its competitor with 25,000 branches in 145 countries. Of course, there are other cases. Important cases like Starbucks. Starbucks coffee shop chain, which was founded in the 70s, has now grown to a strange size. This company is the largest coffee shop chain in the world with 35,000 branches in 84 countries. Popular stores full of coffee and full of disposable cups. Stores that have the same old idea. Use our products to have more time. This idea inspires speed and movement. It emphasizes to customers that making a drink at home every day is neither cost-effective nor time-saving. You have to buy coffee from Starbucks, you have to save time, and you have to be fast. This claim is also contradictory behavior, according to critics. Critics say that Starbucks promises to save time with its disposable cups, but in practice, this does not happen. The daily queues for orders, if multiplied by a week, month, and year, amount to several days. several days that seems strange when compared to the high price of Starbucks coffee. Critics emphasize that making a coffee for Starbucks costs about 16 cents, which increases to 32 cents when you add a cup with a lid and a napkin. Of course, the final price of coffee is not 32 cents. The average price of Starbucks coffee is between $2 and $3, the price that customers pay daily, and if you multiply it by the days of the year, you get a significant number. That is double the cost of receiving nothing, an income that sells the illusion of saving time and money through disposables instead of coffee. Statistics say that each person buys an average of 70 disposable cups per year. That is, buying and throwing away 500 billion cups per year. Cups that have made the value of this industry about $13 billion. An industry in which large companies are hidden behind small factories. However, recent research shows some interesting things. Research shows that nearly 55% of the raw materials used to make disposable tableware are produced by just 20 companies. The companies that have received the most criticism for the environmental impact of plastic. The amount of waste that has recently been added to by an unexpected event.
Most people, when they see garbage, it's littering the streets, or maybe it's the pictures of all the trash piling up in the oceans. In fact, about one garbage truck worth of plastic is dumped into the ocean every single minute on Earth. So it is a lot. But most of our garbage ends up in the landfill. And I have another name for that: organized littering. It's just piles of trash being put into the earth, out of sight, out of mind. What does go there sits there for generation after generation, leaking out toxic fluids into our earth and releasing methane into our atmosphere.
"2020 felt like 1918. 102 years after the Spanish flu, it was now the turn of COVID-19, a deadly and mysterious virus that, like the flu, had a profound impact on the disposable industry. Perhaps the only businesses that benefited during and after the quarantine period were the plastic industries. Companies that now knew that polymers would be the first need of the world's people. A need for masks, gloves, all kinds of bottles, spoons, forks, knives, and of course a diverse set of disposable dishware. The use of these plastic items was inevitable. The recommendations rightly emphasize that shared items should not be used to prevent the spread. A recommendation that now, after a year, its devastating consequences are gradually being discovered. Now we can look at the significant volume of their waste around the world. Used masks, broken cutlery and cups that show up in every corner. Waste that complements an old crisis. A crisis called the plastic problem. Plastic owns our world. Wherever we look, we will see pieces of it. Drinking water, tea and coffee is heavily dependent on plastic disposables. Going to fast food restaurants also follows the same rule. Daily shopping is not done without plastic bags. The packaging of the goods we buy is completely made of plastic. There is a lot of plastic in our shoes. clothes that are produced in the form of fast fashion at cheap prices are full of plastic fibers. Making electronic devices without plastic is meaningless, just like most household and personal appliances. Plastic has even changed our perspective on life. Now we are talking about the pollution of disposable lenses that are thrown away after use. Lenses that, like bottles, bags, and other goods, end up in nature and do not disappear. Plastics that have created a strange kind of addiction in us. An addiction that has many hidden dimensions.
This suit is pretty heavy, and I did come up with sort of a genius way to let the weight off my shoulders. I simply rest these front bags on my legs, and I can kind of just sit here and take the weight off my back. So it was about 2 weeks into the month when I had my first realization. I knew that I was going to be creating a visual of how much our garbage added up. But what I didn't realize is that I was also going to feel the weight of our consumerism with every step that I took. For me, there was no out of sight, out of mind. I had the burden on my shoulders. So, forgive me, I may have to rest once in a while.
Our addiction to plastic is cultural. Critics say that the flip side of a society that values more consumption is being infected with a throwaway culture. The current state of waste is not simply the result of consumption, but the result of a mindset that thinks that when a device is used up, it must be replaced immediately. Earl Tupper's invention of Wonder Bowls was in this direction. So was Alan Frank's invention of the lid. McDonald's, KFC, and Starbucks were also products of this idea. An idea that forces people to be obsessed with consumption. This obsession considers the reuse or lifelong use of a device despicable. In some cases, it does not even wait for the device to be used up. Instead, it quickly throws it away and thinks about replacing it. Now, looking back, the behavior of large companies seems contradictory. They used to produce goods that lasted for years, but now the situation is different. The average lifespan of household appliances or even cars is not comparable to the past. Rather than thinking about making a durable device, manufacturers make it so that it can be thrown away with the slightest problem, a strategy that shows itself more than anything else in the disposable industry. An industry that depends on packaging. The throwaway culture is meaningless without the packaging stage. Everything we consume and then throw away involves some form of packaging. A strange statistic says that durable goods that eventually become waste make up 16% of all waste on Earth, while this number is 27% for non-durable goods. Even more interesting is the level of packaging waste, that is, cups, bottles, bags and boxes. Packaging waste that makes up 32% of all waste. This number shows where the role of a cup of coffee from Starbucks is. The role of plastic bags, spoons and forks, and of course, drink bottles is also clear. A destructive role that has left the future of the Earth with a big question mark.
A lot of you might be looking at me and saying, "Well, Rob, maybe you should just start recycling." But the reality is that about 90% of plastics produced aren't actually recycled. And that's by design. Most plastic was never designed to actually be recycled. And even when we do recycle, it's still a very highly resource and energy intensive process. So whether it's the landfill, incineration, or recycling, these are not solutions to the root of the problem.
Flying over the oceans, you can easily see huge islands of plastic waste floating around, islands that are just part of the plastic crisis. Over the past 70 years, 8 billion tons of plastic have been produced in the world, a volume that is owed to the burning of oil and gas, and of course, air, water, and land pollution. In addition, it is said that 8 million pieces of plastic enter the open waters every day, which the result is nothing but the same islands and the sad view of the beaches. Plastics that each need at least 400 years to decompose. Pieces that have spread not only to nature, but also to our bodies. The entry of 50,000 plastic particles into the human body every year is the result of this situation, a situation known as the microplastic crisis.
Thrown out by someone and then washed up on the shore. When you think of pollution caused by plastic, the first thing that probably comes to mind are bottles like these. But a new study looking at plastic in the marine environment has made a surprising discovery.
It's long been known that animals eat tiny bits of plastic, smaller than a square millimeter in size. The chemicals from the plastic can move from the stomach into the bloodstream and even build up in the animal's body. What wasn't clear, though, was where the plastic was coming from. That is, until now.
The scientists found that the water in a washing machine like this one is full of tiny bits of plastic. They calculated that every time you wash a synthetic shirt like this one, around 2,000 microparticles of plastic are released.
Looking at 18 sites on 6 continents, the researchers found the concentration of microplastic was greatest near large cities.
Potentially these smaller particles could, for example, obstruct feeding apparatus, could obstruct digestion. We've shown that they're retained in the body tissues of small marine invertebrates for periods of over 40 days, which is considerably longer than you'd expect for their normal gut transit. The other concern is that these small particles might act as a vector for the release of chemicals that have been incorporated into plastics from manufacture.
Microplastics damage the digestive tracts of organisms, including fish like these. What's more sinister, though, is the way the chemicals can actually be absorbed into their bodies. It's feared as the world's population grows and there's increasing use of synthetic textiles, this pollution will end up more and more on our dinner tables.
Developed countries are the main producers of microplastics, plastic and its waste, and poor countries are the ones affected by it. Developed countries consume, and poor countries have to live with this waste on the seashore. Coca-Cola, Pepsi, and Nestle are not accountable to anyone for being known as the largest producers of plastic pollutants. However, there are still efforts to stop these companies. The European Union has a long-term plan to control disposable items. Germany, Austria and Switzerland are trying to ban the use of plastic in public events and government centers. In France, a ban on plastic packaging for fruits and vegetables has been implemented. Taiwan has been implementing structural measures to reduce plastic consumption for years, and China and Japan are also trying to replace raw materials for packaging and think about recycling, a process that, of course, has many challenges because with our current facilities, we are neither able to effectively separate waste nor reuse it with the same quality as before. Perhaps this is why all these measures have failed to show us a clear vision of the future. Although critics see the solution in something else.
So, I want to talk a little bit about solutions, because the solutions are out there. We need massive systemic change. And the good news is that that is happening. There are examples of governments and corporations around the world showing that it is absolutely possible. I invite you to remember this. And next time you're reaching for that consumer good, ask yourself, if you had to wear that piece of trash, would you still reach for it? Or would you find another way?
The solution, in their view, is to confront our own behavioral contradictions. The solution is to confront the culture of consumption, to confront the culture of throwaway. The solution may lie in using the things we buy carefully and properly, quitting our addiction to buying new things and throwing things away. Not being naive about saving time and money is the next step. A step that may force us to start cooking our own food, making our own tea and coffee, and thinking about our own role in preserving the climate and soil. The solution is for each of us to take responsibility for life. A life that we experience only once, but for the sake of future generations, we should not turn it into a disposable life.
Thank you. This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of iRabi English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite, Back to Reality. Yes, once more we are here to bring you back to another reality, which is the concern of today's world, I guess. And it's very prevailing everywhere. And I hope wherever you are, you're doing well and everything is just going so fine with you. So, welcome to this episode. This is Asma. Once more, I have the honor to be with you. And with me, I have two very dear guests, Brother Liaqat and Brother Muhammad. Welcome both of you to the studio and assalamu alaikum.
Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum assalam.
So, well, I know you already know how the ritual of this program goes. I would like you to give us a very brief introduction about yourself and about your background. What have you been doing all these years? So, let's start with Brother Liaqat.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm from India, Muhammad Liaqat Abbas from India. And I've done my bachelor's in history of Islam. And right now I'm doing my master's in psychology.
Very good. And you?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. My name is Muhammad, and I have studied a lot about the Quran and Islamic studies. While my university degrees are not related to this, I have a bachelor's in English literature and also English language teaching, master's in English language teaching, but I'm mostly interested in topics related to the Quran especially, and also a hadith and anything Islamic, and I've done a lot of research in this field.
So I guess we have a perfect combination in here, psychology and Islamic research, which is going to help us too much to bring things into reality and into the spotlight of reality. Well, does geography decide faith, or is belief stronger than borders? Well, this is a really great question. Like, there are many people right now in today's world in which it has turned into a small village. There are many people who think that if they migrate into another country, life would be different. Everything would be different. We have been through that in many other episodes in Back to Reality. Now, we don't want to get into that. But the major thing that we're going to talk about, and which is actually the at-stake concern of today's episode, is the idea that, can I be and remain Muslim practicing the same faith that I had in my homeland, and at the same time be in a non-Islamic country, which I guess is a bit challenging?
I can be a good Muslim, a real Muslim, a practicing Muslim in a non-Islamic country with a different lifestyle, different culture, different structure, social structure, everything. Yeah, it is possible, but with a lot of challenges.
With a lot of difficulties.
A lot of difficulties.
Nowadays, things have changed totally. They've changed upside down. Like, mm-hmm. It goes tipsy-turvy. Why? Because right now, even if you go into another city, maybe of your own country, and then enter a new university, and then the people of there are totally different from your own people, so you're going to suffer from the same thing.
Definitely.
So yes. Faith must remain faith.
Faith must remain faith. There's a reason, like, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the opportunity, option, to migrate, like, in order, wherever you find a lot of difficulty, to stay in a place. And, of course, there are other reasons, too, that a person needs to migrate. Example, if you consider Imam Hussein, alayhi salam, he went and stood against Yazid of his time, of course, Yazid ibn Muawiyah. So, because of the injustice, he had to leave a place. Of course, he was living peacefully in Medina, and he was practicing the religion of Islam.
And but he could have been like others.
Mm-hmm, yeah, exactly. Like, yeah, even
he had that choice too.
There were thousands of people, and more than that, of course, who have not accompanied him, who did not support him, but still he went against injustice of his time. So I would say, yeah, staying in that place comes with a price. Example, if at all, if you are practicing Muslim, if you are, but the thing is, culture is dominating over you or your family, or the lifestyle is dominating you and your family, then I would say migrating should be a better option.
It's an option, but with too much of difficulties. Like, mm-hmm. I've seen many of my friends, and they're good people, they're very well-mannered, and they are really, really Muslims deep down. in the core of their existence. But the thing is, when you go somewhere with a totally different perspective, change is inevitable.
Mm.
Unfortunately, you'd be affected.
Yes.
That's right.
So what are the ways?
Okay, the question was, could you be a real Muslim in an environment with different values? Or you have to, you know, be in the same community among Muslims in order to be a good Muslim? Well, the answer is pretty clear. I mean, you could be a Muslim anywhere. Like, nothing should affect you as a Muslim. Not the environment, not the time, not the age, I don't know, not technology. It's going to make life really hard, but at the end of the day, it's you who has to, you know, like resist and have taqwa. So, you know, it's possible. It's perfectly possible. But the thing is that if you are in a place, you know, you're placed in a society where there is a lot of moral corruption and, you know, it's extremely difficult to be a good person, you're going to have a harder time than a person who lives in a society among people who have the same religion as that person, the same culture as that person.
Yeah.
Life is going to be a lot easier in a place where the culture is the same, the religion is. Once you go somewhere else, you might be affected by that culture. You might be influenced. So it's perfectly possible in both scenarios. But the thing is that it's all up to you to be able to resist.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
If you think it's too hard for you to stay in one place where there's a lot of corruption and sin and whatnot, then just migrate to another place so that you don't have a hard time practicing
your
religion.
It's not going
to
be
so
that
it's easier
easy.
For you. I know, yeah. If it's not possible, then you have to have taqwa. Then you have to persevere. You have
so
to
you,
resist.
With your experience, maybe you can, but how can you actually inculcate that to your children? Islam, of course, can survive outside Islamic laws and socialist structures. Like, you don't have any border for Islam. It's not like if you go to another country, you're going to lose your faith. But the thing is that changes are going to happen very slowly, so that you wouldn't actually realize that you have changed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the lifestyle changes, I would say, because the culture of the society has a lot of impact.
Yeah,
and
no matter how much restraint you're going
exactly.
to show.
Yeah. Of course, just like the brother has stated, the person should be really a big muttaqi. I mean, like someone who has a lot of taqwa, has a lot of fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, knows the Islamic laws perfectly, and has a very strong belief. But if someone is not, because everyone doesn't have this in their mind, yeah, example, and no, like not everyone does have a strong belief system in themselves or follow Islam as it should be followed.
And not everyone knows it perfectly.
Definitely. So the chances, the very chance to kind of dissolve oneself into the system of culture, tradition, corruption, everything, the possibility rises high, I would say. So, yeah, like I know a lot of societies, communities, the community from which I myself am. And I have seen a lot of culture getting dissolved in religion. And when I used to oppose them, they used to say, this is religion, you see. And they would say, and they would claim themselves that we are practicing Muslims.
You meant the other way around, religion being dissolved in culture, right? Not culture and religion.
Because, you know, they say this is religion to culture. See, like this in this manner.
Yeah, religion is being dissolved
into
culture.
So this, in this manner, the culture is getting dissolved, according to them, of course. But they say this is religion, you see. And when someone opposes them, they say, oh, you know what, this guy, who is he? Like, he has gone to some other place, done some studies, and now he's teaching us what religion is. So they're going to oppose the example, the scholar who mm-hmm. teach them what actual religion is, you see? Yeah. So even if oneself calls himself or herself, for example, a practicing Muslim and a very strong Shia, example, to be frank, but there are a lot of issues in them, like I would say, because I've gone to a lot of villages, I've gone to a lot of communities and societies, and I have seen them with my own eyes. And even if I do tabligh, even if I want to preach religion, they would say, oh, you know what, this is a new religion you're talking to us yeah. about. And the religion which we are following until now doesn't have the
it's
stuff.
It's a different school.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It's astonishing.
If you're living in a non-Muslim country where there's a lot of so-called freedom there, freedom of expression, freedom of, I don't know, speech or whatever, it's very difficult to raise children in such, you know, societies, in such countries that are like, they are advocating religiosity, actually. They're saying that, why should you believe in God? Or they're like a lot of, there's a lot of atheism in
exactly.
non-Muslim countries. And it's a really challenging thing to do, to properly raise your children so that they're good Muslims in a non-Muslim country. I agree with that. But it's possible. You know, we should not force people to, you know, you have to stay in Muslim countries. Some people, they have the choice. If they want, they can live somewhere else for whatever preferences they have. But they should be able to safeguard their religion, their children.
I've seen a lot of people, like amongst my close friends even, who have migrated like mm-hmm. from non-Islamic countries to Islamic countries, I would say. And when I have asked them the reason, like, what about you? What about you? Like, do you have a job? Did you have a job over there? Were your earnings good enough and stuff like that? They really had good jobs, like, really, okay? And they had houses, they had cars, everything. But just because of the reason that they were afraid that their faith is gonna get compensated for money, for beliefs and stuff. And one of the brothers, interestingly, he told me, if I have to go back to my country, I would only go back after my daughter gets married, you see? And he moved to an Islamic country, like when his daughter was 2 years old. And he is of the thought that, okay, if I have to go back, I have to make sure my daughter got married, and then I'm going to go back.
So that they're past this age of vulnerability.
Exactly. The age where a person can change and can become a bad guy.
I do believe that
say.
Us human beings, mm-hmm. we work as sponges. Yes, we have free will, and we have creed inside of us, and maybe we even believe so steadfastly. But the thing is, this sponge is going to absorb things from the environment. I do believe that.
You
like
know, there are good wives and bad
wives. Imagine yourself being mm-hmm. a student living in a non-Muslim country. Then you need a job. You need to work. But then there are some stuffs you're not supposed to do there. So at the very beginning, you don't tell yourself that, okay, I'm losing my faith. No, you say that I'm doing this because of this. And God would be
the
satisfied with me.
The
I would justify
is with
myself.
You, then. It's not the environment.
There are a lot of this you out there.
No, I know a lot of people who are better Muslims than a lot of us in, you know, Western countries.
Mm-hmm. I do agree that we have free will, but still the environment is going to have impact on me because I'm a human being and I'm a cauldron of emotion and feelings and I cannot be like a stone. But still, I have that free will, I have God, and this link between he and me is going to be the thing that's going to help me decide much more logically and for the benefit of me and my family. So this was all for today's episode. I hope you have enjoyed that. Until another, back to reality. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Iranian Radio.
Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mahdi, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdu wa thana' lillahi rabbil alameen. Wa salatu wa salam ala ashraf al-anbiya'i wal-mursaleen. Habib qulubana wa tabib nufusana abil qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala al-baytih al-tayyibin al-tahirin. Respected brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum. This is an honor and a blessing for me to be spending the next few minutes, inshallah, on the words of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam in the format of supplication in the book Sahifa al-Sajjadi in this program. We've been talking about the 18th dua of Sahifa al-Sajjadi, which is titled as إِذَا دُفَعَ عَنْهُمَا يَحْذَرْ أَوْ عُجِّلَ لَهُ مَطْلَبَهُ. When when perils were repelled or requests quickly granted to him, Imam Sajjad would suggest to us to recite this dua and contemplate in the phrases of this dua. In fact, every day on a daily basis, we get to those moments where something that is unwanted, that is harmful for us, that we think it is not something that we really want, we do not prefer it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repels them from us every day on a daily basis, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saves you from accidents, saves you from loss, saves you from catastrophes that can start, saves you from fitnas that go on a daily basis of life. And there are moments where you can get an access or gain an access to whatever that is pleasant to you, something that you've been dreaming for, something that you really wished it to be the way that you have imagined. In those moments, which are, I would say, decisive moments of life, there you will end up falling to one side or the other. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam teaches us a dua to be recited. Let's take a quick break, inshallah, we'll be back.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana.
All right, respected brothers and sisters, the dua that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam teaches us to be recited in the moments where we are either saved from a calamity, from a catastrophe, from something that we do not want, it seems to be unpleasant or harmful for us, or in the moments where we have achieved something that we've been wishing for a long time. In the final portion of that dua, in the 18th dua of Sahifa Sajjadiyah, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says, فَغَيْرُ كَثِيرٍ مَعَقَبَتُهُ الْفَنَاءُ وَغَيْرُ قَلِيلٍ مَعَقَبَتُهُ الْبَقَاءُ وَصَلَّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِهِ. Right? I'm asking for that which ends in annihilation is not great. I want myself to understand that. And that which ends in subsistence is not little. Right? And bless Muhammad and his pure progeny. In fact, Imam Sajjad is shedding light on the Yawm al-Qiyamah, on the Day of Judgment, and on the importance of keeping that constantly fresh in our mind, to the extent that in order to be able to avoid the eternal torment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you need that remembrance to be circulating and remaining fresh in your mindset, in your worldview, in your lifestyle, in your vision, on the basis of making decisions. In this part, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says, someone who is, in fact, uses a powerful metaphor. He's saying choosing worldly comfort over avoiding eternal torment is an irreparable loss. It then contrasts the dynamic and unstable nature of the material world, where everything is in motion, like electrons, which the absolute stability and cessation of movement takes place